The subject, the judgment seats of Christ, the judgment seats, in plural, of Christ. Romans 14. Verses 10 through 12. But you, again, he's talking to the Christians in general. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God. Several of the translations like to put Christ, but actually God here is proper. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So he's telling us there is a place of judgment or accountability. In general here, he's talking to the Christian. But we're going to find he basically, again, some people have a problem with the word God here. They want to make it Christ. And you'll see where I'm going later. In the next verses, it talks about the judgment seat of Christ. It's only used one time. And I believe it's used interchangeably. So again, I do not believe in a distinction. I used to, but the more I've studied Scripture, I was taught years ago, you know, that the Christian stands before the judgment seat of Christ, and the ungodly stands before God the Father. I see no such proof in Scripture. I believe they're basically, we're going to see all judgment is going to be done through the Son. And as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, he's going to be the Word of God when he does it. And we'll see the Scripture doesn't appear to make a distinction. When we speak of the judgment seat, when these certain judgments happen, it is still going to be God in Christ doing it. Is going to be the judgment. It means to call into account, to evaluate, and then to give recompense, to give reward or punishment according to the Scripture. And we'll see also when we talk about these judgments, again, where some people tried to mix them, and you'll see where we're going in the verses we'll be reading, the Scripture never mixes the judgment of evil people from the judgment of the righteous. You'll see that when God brings up the judgment of the evil, their evil is brought up. Nothing good they have done is brought up. And you're going to find when God judges the Christian, nothing evil is going to be brought up. As close as we understand what may be brought up and will be with Christians is the quality of their work or ministry, what is done as a baby Christian or out of ignorance, but not what we call willful sins. We're going to see that this cannot happen. That when God brings up judgment, it is no time to... He deals with the sin at that time and assigns the punishment. There will be no excusing. There will be no debating. So again, go to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. Again, in general, he's speaking to the Christian. But we're going to find, if we understand the whole context, included here is everybody. So some people like to say strictly talking to the Christian. And again, I'll tell you where this came from. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's the only time it's mentioned, the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, many people stop there. This is where some of the teachings come. They think this mainly applies only to Christians, and if you read it in that context, then it's saying that Christians have good and bad deeds. And if you understand the words that used, you'll find it cannot be. Again, we're going to find when he talks about the body here, again, some of the false teachers, those who teach once saved, always saved, or the ultra Calvinism, they teach the body here as the physical body. But what is implied here is human nature and your human life here as a Christian. Wasn't referring to the body. As you study Scripture, you'll find there are no sins of the spirit, soul, and body separate. There cannot be. Your body cannot sin without your soul and spirit sinning. There is no separation. But see, where some of this false teaching came from was that those who believe once saved, always saved, that your spirit is born again and therefore it cannot sin. But the same people will tell you that your body has to sin every day in word, thought, or deed. So here you have this dualism, and they try to refer to Paul as saying this when they didn't understand and properly discern that Paul, when he talked about with the flesh sinning, he was talking about the unregenerate person before he came to the Lord. He was talking about the natural man with his good intentions could not be wholly righteous before God. But see, this doctrine teaches that your spirit never sins. So if you sin as a Christian, it's your body sinning. And so, and they say, now this is the scripture that shows that you're going to answer for that. But the scripture as a whole does not teach this. It does not teach that you're going to answer for this at the day of judgment. It teaches entirely different. You're going to either answer for it in the past or the present. And we're going to see as we get into Scripture 1. You say, well, why don't you believe that the all here is only talking about Christians? Because the next verse, if you understand it properly, therefore, what? Because we know that we're going to stand before Christ and man is going to be judged for his good and his evil. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. What do we persuade men to do? We're persuading the sinner to get regenerated and get saved. Why? Because he's going to come under the judgment of God for his bad deeds, for his bad actions. And the word here, fear of the Lord, is not referring basically to the Christian, is why he's preaching. There's other scriptures for that. Now, Paul said, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. He understood what it could cost him. There was no option in the matter. But he's saying, knowing the fear of the Lord, the proper word is terror. And the modern translations, even this one, they like to replace it with the fear of the Lord because they thought the word terror was too harsh. But if you go back and study the scripture, the word terror was the proper word. It's only used about three times in this in the New Testament, in the epistles, in the context, and the other two times it refers to the same thing. It's not referring basically to the reverence for God and holiness. It's the judgment of what God will do to the wicked. I'm not going to go to it, I'll just paraphrase. One is when the scripture tells us that good government is not a terror to the righteous, but to the wicked. It is an avenger, a punisher of evil. It's supposed to terrorize the wicked. It's supposed to be the deterrent. The other is in Peter, when he tells us that when we come under trial and persecution, we are not to be in terror or afraid of evildoers that judge us when we're called before wicked leaders. Not to be afraid of them. Not to let them terrorize us. And that's the only other time this word is used. So basically the word does include fear of the Lord, but you'll see in the context, it's the fear of standing in judgment and being an evildoer that he's saying, this is why we persuade men. We persuade men to get saved. For what reason? Again, Luke, John the Baptist will give us a little insight here. Look at Luke chapter 3. Verse 7 and 8, the Pharisees, religious leaders, have come to John the Baptist to be baptized. And he began saying to the crowds who were going out to who were going to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God?" Again, flee in what? In terror. We're going to see this word used several times. "Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Again, we would say, do not say you're a Christian because you believe in the Lord Jesus. But he says what? He says, "For God himself can raise up children of Abraham." What he's saying is you come confessing and want to be baptized, but you've truly not repented. And then he's, in a sense, he's being rhetorical. Who told you to come here to me to flee from God's wrath? You came to be baptized and to get right and be right with God, but you have not repented. So we could say the same to many people who profess to be Christians. You know, "Well, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross." But you've not changed your life. You've not made him as Lord. You simply... And these were the Pharisees he was taught. And so he said, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God? Have you come here to repent and get right? Well, they didn't come for repentance. They came because everybody thought John was a Baptist. I mean, there was a prophet. They wanted to be baptized and be in with everything. And he would not accept them. Because, again, he said, you don't understand. And he's again asking them, who told you to come here? Your reason for coming here was to flee from the judgment of God, to be terrorized of his judgment as an evildoer. So this is what he's implying here. But if we go to Hebrews, this is where the word again is close. And the word is used here is fear of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, again talking to the Christian. 28 and 29. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe," or godly fear. Fear of the Lord is what he's talking about. But see, he's talking to who? The Christian. But the word here, fear of the Lord, even implies... See, a lot of people want to alter the word. The fear of the Lord simply means the reverence and respect God. That is what it means. But there is a part to be afraid to sin against him, is what the word implies. And the next verse will tell, and he's talking to the Christian here. Notice what he says. "For our God is a consuming fire." This word is a direct quote that Moses gives when God's talking to the people and says, "If you turn against me and serve other idols, I will do you evil. Or I will come against you and destroy you as a consuming fire." So what is the writer saying here? Yes, you are to serve God with reverence and awe because you have a kingdom you're looking for. You want to be right with God. And again, the implication is, and if you do not live this way, you will face the consuming fire. You will face God as the judge over the evildoer. And that will be, the scripture says, a day of terror to the wicked. So again, we need to see again, that is what all evil is going to stand before, the terror of the Lord. Okay, let's go back to the word bad here. People like to minimize this word and say, well, this means infirmities, and, you know, they try to apply it to the Christian state, but it cannot be done here. If you're going to rightly divide scripture, the word he says, whether your works are good or bad, the word here is translated your works or your deeds are good or bad, and the word bad is evil and wicked. That's the word how it's translated. And we're going to see Jesus used a similar word that's translated the same way. They were interchangeable. So I contend with you that it cannot, you know, a Christian cannot be judged for evil deeds. If he stands before God and he's judged for evil deeds, he is not going into heaven. He's going to be sentenced to hell. So we say, what is judged? You know, we need to get back. This judgment seat, again, is speaking in general that every man, good and bad, shall stand before the Lord and shall give an account. And we'll have several judgments that are mentioned. We won't go into them. But basically the point that not only is the Son going to be the judge on every issue, when it deals with man. But we're going to see the distinction. This one scripture taken out of context is also the scripture they use with another scripture, and this is where purgatory came from, implying that after the Christian dies, his bad works, he has to be punished for them. And when he's punished enough, then he's led into heaven. Well, this is false doctrine. This no more amounts to what the Pharisees talked about and self-righteousness, that, when I have been afflicted enough, I've earned my release. Well, it's blasphemy. The Bible never implied that sins are forgiven by people earning forgiveness by paying penance. See, again, it's a false teaching. But then when ultra-Calvinism, when they teach this, then the Christian must give an account of his bad works, his bad deeds. I agree, he does. But we're going to see, according to Scripture, it's only done in two places. It's done at the cross of Jesus Christ when you come to the Lord, and you are judged on the cross when Jesus was judged. And the other only place is, as a Christian in the present, we're going to see when you sin, you have a high priest. And your sin is going to be dealt with in this life, not the next. If your sins are not dealt with in this life, you will be judged as an evildoer in the next. There's no evils can be brought up to the righteous. And see, this again is the point. They use again the scripture, the spirit cannot sin because it's born again, so, and the body sins every day where it's ought to deed, the soul and the body. Again, it's false teaching, but they get this and they use as a scripture which they twist, as Peter would say, to their own destruction. Hebrews chapter 4. One of their famous scriptures for this, chapter 12. For the word of God is a living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The way they mistranslate this is, they're saying that the word of God separates the soul from the spirit. The scripture does not say that. See, they try to use this as, now, God's word has separated your spirit and your soul. Actually, in the original, it says this, that God's word is able to separate the soul, and it is able to separate the spirit. See, it divides, again, the innermost thinking and actions of the soul and the spirit individually. It does not separate the soul from the spirit. Now you see the difference. See, so if you can separate the actions of the soul from the spirit, then you can see why they come up with what they come up with. But the scripture implies, all in all, that the spirit soul of a person is who he is. They cannot live and act separately. He simply uses scripture as the fruit of the spirit, and notice it's the fruit of the spirit, not the fruits of the spirit, because you cannot separate Christ. To just so we can see an angle, again, as the diamond, we're just looking at different facets, and he's telling us, again, that you are what? You are a spirit soul, a personality. That's what makes you human. God breathed his spirit into Adam, and he became what? Into his body, a living soul. You see the combination? There's no separation. Your body cannot sin unless your spirit soul gives it commission and tells it to. It's simply a slave of who you are. Your body cannot sin on its own. It has to be motivated and tempted through who you are. It's just the outward shell. So when we speak of the lower life and the body, often Paul is talking about the Christian's life in this present world, and that sums up the whole of man. You, who you are, is a spirit soul. But again, they're together and they're one. They're not separated as faith and works are not separated. Again, we look at them from a different angle. We see the spirit of man, again, is the part that has intuition, that has conscience, that is capable of worshiping. But he has feelings and affection. That's the part of his soul that connects him to the natural realm. But they're not separated. You can't say, well, this person has a soul, this person a spirit, and they don't, you know. No, you can't. They're joined as one, and we see the functioning. Your arm and your leg and your head make up who you are. And you can never take one of them and say, chop your hand off and say, well, this is you. No, it isn't. All of that is the sum of who you are. And see, this is what he's talking about. So again, there can be no separation. If the body sins, it's because the soul and the spirit consented to it. See? And directed it as an instrument to do this. Its will, the will of my man and his mind, is an interchange between the soul and the spirit. That's who you are. That's what makes you a human personality and being, is you are a soul spirit. But they're not separated that way as far as use. See, Scripture doesn't teach that. So again, that's why they come to that conclusion, which again is totally false. This teaching, again, we won't spend much time on it, was the same one that the Nicolaitans taught, and this is why Jesus hated their doctrine. And let's go and see what he had to say about it. It's just been reformed today. What the Nicolaitans, one of the main teachings was that your spirit is pure when you become a Christian, and it does not matter what you do with your body. You know, you can defile it or do whatever you want with it because it isn't important. Well, doesn't that sound familiar? That sounds like some of the license of sin doctrines you hear today. You know, and again, so but what does Revelation say? What does Jesus have to say about this? Chapter 2, verse 14, to the church of Pergamum. But I have a few things against you, because you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. He encouraged this. This was a doctrine of Balaam. What was it? He could not get God to curse them, himself, and Balak, no matter how much he paid him, could not. But because he wanted money so bad, he counseled Balak. He says, if you want God to turn on them, then give your daughters to them and seduce them, and then God will judge them. He taught them to sin, you know. And what was God's attitude? In 15, so you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, saying what? You're a Christian, and even though you commit fornication, you could still be a Christian. You're just, you know, your spirit does not sin. And he said he hated this doctrine. And what was his response to it? Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I'm going to make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Or who's he saying? He said what? To make war, they are my enemies now. They're not in me. So he's saying if they don't repent quickly, it implies then they're no longer in Christ Jesus. And to imply they need to repent means they're not in the right standing. Why? They have been told that they can sin with immunity, impunity with their body, but it doesn't matter because their spirit saved. And again, he called this scripture, again refers to these teachings as what? Doctrines of devils. So we have to see then the word used, wickedness, evil is the word bad. This cannot be attributed to the Christian. Why? Because John himself said those who practice righteousness are of God. And those who do not, who practice wickedness, are of the devil. So he talked about a lifestyle. So again, we have to see that Scripture cannot be referring to Christians' evil lifestyle, because it does not fit, again, into the harmony of all of Scripture. Okay, we'll come back. Matthew 7, though. Matthew 18:19. Every good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Again, their deeds, their life, their work. So if a person is accumulating evil and bad works, and then at the day of Christ he's going to judge them for it, who is he going to judge? Jesus said that a good tree cannot do this. Again, John's saying the same thing. If you're in Christ, he says you cannot practice. Those who are born again cannot practice evil. So implying that all of these evil works one day the Christian's going to answer for implies there's a lifetime of some evil works. Well, Jesus said then they're a bad tree. They're producing bad fruit. So you see the distinction he makes cannot apply. So when he's speaking in the context of judgment seat of Christ, he's simply saying all, us and mankind, will be called under the judgment of Christ and will answer to him whether they have done evil or good. Again, the we, not referring strictly to Christians, but mankind will give an account. And we'll see in every judgment, again, there is no mixture. In every judgment, when you see God judging, he never mixes the Christian's bad and good works, nor does he mix the evildoer's good and bad works. He judges the evildoer for their evil and the Christian for their good. You do not find a mixture. So this scripture, again, would have to be taken out of its context, which it is, to make it say that. Okay, so having said that, let's go on. John, the Gospel of John. Again, as we believed, and many of us were taught, we just assumed it, we thought there was going to be a separate judgment for Christians and a separate judgment for the wicked. I cannot find this in Scripture. It appears that whenever these judgments come, and there are a couple of them or so, they are still dealt with on their own merits. And we say, where do we find that? Well, we'll find in one of the judgments when he calls the nations before him. And he separates the goats from the sheep. And he judges both according to what? He judges the sheep according to what they've done good. And he judges the goats according to what they did bad. You don't find no mixing. And he assigns them their rewards accordingly. Okay? Okay, and so what is he saying here? John chapter 5. Listen to what he's saying. Chapter 22. For not even the Father judges anyone. Father God will not judge anyone. And he has given all judgment to who? To the Son. God the Father is not going to judge any man ever. It's going to be through the Son that he does this. He has committed all judgment to the Son of God who is, and Jesus says this, who is the Son of Man. And see, this is how he's going to do this. There isn't going to be no God the Father judging the wicked and Jesus judging, because we're going to find that Jesus judges the wicked on several occasions. And the one time that we are not plainly told who the judge is, by what's said, it implies more it is the Son rather than the Father when it comes to judgment. Okay? Go down to verse, where are we at? 23. Okay, well, let's read on. Verse 23. So all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father, for who he does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now notice he's going to say something here. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who hears my word, who? The word of the Son, and believes him who sent me, the Father sent me into the world, has eternal life. Why does he have eternal life? Because to know the true God and me, Jesus Christ, this is eternal life. This is what I come to reveal. And what does he say? He has eternal life. Who? The one who comes to Jesus Christ. And notice the consequence of this. And does not come into judgment. What is the implication here? He does not come into judgment for sin or evil. Not talking about rewards now. He's talking about what? He has eternal life. Therefore, he cannot be judged for evil deeds, evil words. But notice what he said. But has passed out of death into life. Why? Because when the person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and believes by faith and believes the message preached, God assigns the judgment to Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul could say, and we were crucified with him. We were judged when Jesus was judged. The sin in Jesus was our sin. When Jesus was buried, the old sin nature was buried. And the power over it was buried. And when we resurrected, it was the spirit of holiness, the new man, comes up. And this is why Paul says, and sin shall not have rule or dominion over you. It has no power over you if you're in Christ Jesus. So what is he saying? If you have Jesus Christ, you will not come into judgment. What judgment? Judgment for evil and wickedness. Why? You have already been judged. You were judged when Jesus was judged. See, all of our sin was placed on him. Okay, we'll go a little further. 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment. What judgment? Verse 22, all judgment. He gave to the Son. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. He is going to evaluate not only as God, but as the Son of Man and who he is. All judgments be given to him. And he says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Whose voice? The Son of God. He will call them as king and judge to give an account. He is the one who's going to call them. And they will come forth, those who did good works, good deeds, to a resurrection of life. Notice it mentions nothing about any sins going to be brought before them, because they'll have already been judged for their sin. But notice what it says. And those who have committed evil deeds, wicked deeds, bad deeds, to a resurrection of judgment. They shall be called up before him, and he will say, you're cursed of my Father into everlasting hell, a punishment. You will be cast, and that will be the recompense or the vengeance and justice of God against the wicked. But didn't it say, but you as Christians will not be called into this kind of judgment? And you notice when he mentions the wicked here, and you will be brought up, he says, for your evil deeds, it ain't going to pay for them to mention anything good they did, because we're going to see it doesn't count. See, they're not even brought into account, or said, well, we're going to consider what good you did. They were going to see they were incapable, being outside of Christ, to do righteousness and to do spiritual works and do what God, because they had no spirit in them. They had no eternal life abiding in them. They had no sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit living in them to give them that ability. And so all of their righteousness will be what, as Isaiah said, as filthy rags. Even it will be motivated by the natural and the lower nature and the carnal and the willful. Even what good they attempt to do, again, is unacceptable to God. And see, that's why we see this. Okay? Okay, let's go now. Only in Christ can one do spiritual good. And so the wicked cannot do spiritual good. Why? We just said why. All sin is dealt with first for the Christian at the cross of Jesus. So again we say, past sins for us, and all the sin issue, he gave up himself once as a sacrifice. That's the focal point when God dealt with sin. But it's not real for us as individuals until by faith and by application of the Holy Spirit, it's applied to us. So Jesus died for the sins of the world, not for just the elect few. But the majority of the world will have no effect on them because it is not applied to them because they believe not the message preached. They did not have faith nor submit to the Lord and His plan. Therefore, though He died for all of man's sin, it is not applied to them. They did not receive what God offered them. Okay? And so for the present time, where and how are Christians dealt with? All right, in the present we have a high priest, Jesus Christ, 1 John chapter 2. One and two. My little children, referring to the Christians, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. What is he saying? He is not teaching what false teachers teach. You have to sin. See, many of them teach you have to sin. I say, I don't care when you sin and how you do it. Scripture never says if you're a Christian, you have to. That's a lying gospel. That's why it's never used, nor the word is encouraged by any apostle. And you never find them excused in anyone's sin as if they couldn't help it. They're always called into account and held accountable and implied they do not have to. That because of Christ Jesus and the Spirit indwelling them, they can walk in the Spirit and not practice sin. That's what John is going to teach in this epistle. But notice what he says, that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, I like that. Translation is very excellent. Doesn't say, and when you sin. We would like say that because we know our frailty and we know what we do at times. But it's interesting, John didn't say that. He said what? And if you sin. See, he wasn't going to excuse it. And if anyone sins, again, we have an advocate, an intercessor, a go-between with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, the atonement, the appeasement for our sins, and not only ours, but also for those of the whole world. Okay, what does the Christian do when he sins? He must deal with the sin in the present. It is not going to be dealt with. See, this is why we see the Scripture. When he says, if we confess, again, people take one scripture out of context. To confess sin before God in the Old and New Covenant already implied you repent and you turn from it and you're sorry and you don't plan on doing it again. It was not mere lip service. When you offered sacrifice to God, it was with the heart change that I have sinned and I want to get right. It wasn't a ceremony. I will acknowledge my sin, but I'm not going to do nothing about it. Again, false doctrine. That would be, again, like the Roman Catholicism, the Saturday Confession. These people go and confess, and they have no intention of changing or doing anything different. That would be no different than the Calvinistic, once saved, always saved. They don't care if they sin. If they confess it, they're forgiven, and if they don't, they just lose the reward, and they got bad works. Again, they're both doctrines of the devil. Scripture doesn't apply that. It implies, again, if you have confessed, you have acknowledged you're a sinner. As James says, you have mourned or you understand by your conscience that you have done wrong. And you've acknowledged that with the intention that I will not keep doing this. I will apply an effort to change. And that is my intention. And therefore, if it's not true, again, like faith without works, then your confession is useless without repentance. The same as your faith is useless without works or the lifestyle that proves it. So this is what he's talking about. So what does he say? Then Jesus is not only the atonement for the whole world's sin, but he's your high priest. And if you sin, then we go to him and to confess our sin. This is part of what we say. We judge ourselves. Now, as you can see why the false teachers can bring in purgatory, for those who don't feel like they have to, or they don't know what their sins are, they say, well, then you've gotten pretty hardened, you know. Or some who think, well, you know, I'll do a little penance. I will pay for my own sins. That's what it means. See, it's not repentance. See, there's a place for restitution with mankind. There's a place to straighten up. But when you sin, there is nothing you can do in your own self to remove that sin. It has to be consigned to who? To Jesus Christ. You are not capable of dealing with your own sin. And God will not recognize it. He only recognizes the just one. So again, when we confess and acknowledge, we are turning the sin back over to Jesus. And as high priest, he says, as the mediator, the Father looks back at the cross symbolically and says, I can remove this. You know, because of what you did on the cross. See, therefore, Jesus does not have to be sacrificed every week in Mass. He does not have to be crucified as the false teachers teach. Hebrews says he was offered up for once for sin, and that's it. So when he forgives us and he cleanses us by his Spirit and purifies our conscience, he does it legally because the Spirit looks back at the cross. And the Father says this is why he can act as high priest. I recognize him. And so when he turns symbolic and says, Father, forgive them because I died for their sins, and they have again come to me in faith to the throne of grace to ask for mercy and help and to be made righteous again. And the Father says, then I have to listen to the Son. And he does. And then the Spirit does the work of purifying our conscience. This is why many people who keep confessing their sins, they never have a purified conscience, is because they've not repented and the Holy Spirit has done nothing. They're simply doing what Judas did and many people in the world. They simply have remorse and guilt. And what did Paul say? Worldly sorrow works death. But godly sorrow works what? Repentance. So see, many people, yeah, I'm sorry, and they make no intentions of changing, but they feel guilty. Well, sure they do, because the law slays them. The Holy Spirit convicts them, but that does not mean the sin's forgiven. That's why Hebrews says, and he is able. See, in the old covenant, he didn't purify the conscience that way. Their sins were covered. In the new, he removes the sin. So where is the Christian sin going to be dealt with? Here, with the high priest. And if it's not done with properly, if it's repeated, we're going to see that the high priest has his methods to find out and to assure us that it will be dealt with one way or the other. See, it has to be dealt with here, or we're going to find ourselves a withered branch and separate it from the Christ. And see, this is what we need to understand. So we have the high priest for this purpose. Daniel. After Ezekiel. Chapter 4. Daniel given advice to Nebuchadnezzar, reproving him for his sins as a king. And notice what he says. Therefore, O king, my counsel or advice be pleasing to you. May it be pleasing to you. Break away from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity or your success before God. See, he had been judged because of his pride and his wickedness, and he was found lacking before God, and God was going to judge him and warned him. He was warned a year before, and we find that he did not heed the warning. But notice what Daniel said, my advice and counsel is break off your sin by what? Doing righteousness. When you confess your sin, what do? You turn, you repent, and start living righteously and stop the sinning. See, that's what it means when you confess. And so that is the only kind of repentance that God accepts. He does not accept lip service. See, it's not in word, but in deed. So the person that truly confesses and repents, then he says what? They must change direction. If you're going to come to ask for mercy from God, you dare not do it while you're still in your sins. You must come to God and acknowledge your sin and say, I'm willing and I'm guilty and I'm willing to stop it. That's the only kind that is acceptable to God. See, many people, again, have remorse and they blame everybody else and they blame the devil, and it's unacceptable with God, and he does not forgive their sin. You can run to a priest or you can confess to other people and God does not forgive you. I am a sinner. The people in hell will confess that. Will not save them. Judas hung himself out of guilt and remorse. But was he repentant and did he get saved? No. Let's take a break here.